Good evening. Well, welcome to our second evening on the book of Genesis. And I'm hoping that we will start Abraham tonight. I hope we do make progress. We're fighting against the amount of material in this book. Well, let's pray and then we'll start in Genesis chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truth will settle our hearts in faith in the eternal God. You're wonderful, and you touch us, you lift our lives to a perspective that walks with God in eternity, not just in the rush of time. And we pray you will do that to us. Touch our lives with eternity as we read your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis, and we finished last week looking at the fall of man. We looked at the creation through to the fall of man. And the generations from Adam through to the fall of man, I haven't actually counted them. There are about 14 generations, 15 generations. 10 generations from Adam to Enoch. Enoch was the 10th from Adam. Adam somehow was rejected. You remember that there is this question, was Adam saved? It's a question you cannot answer because the Bible doesn't give you the answer. Whether you'll meet Adam in heaven or not, we don't know. Job tells us that we are not to do as Adam did, and we are not to cover our sin. So whether Adam ever believed, I don't know. There are some indications, perhaps, that he did, because when he had Seth, it says of Seth that he was in the image of Adam. And in the days of Seth, they called on the name of the Lord. But one thing is clear, that Adam was rejected as the seed, it was the seed of the woman, and it was not the seed of man, not the seed of Adam that would conquer the devil. So we have that fact. Then the generations move on, and the full generation from Seth, because Abel was killed, Seth is now the firstborn in the line, Adam, Seth, down through that line, the seventh generation from Adam then brings Enoch, which is the fullness, and he walks with God and does not die but passes into eternity. On the other side, Canaan is a murderer from the beginning, the seed of the murderer, he that is a murderer from the beginning, the murderous seed, that issues forth in a further murder. The seventh generation from Cain is Lamech, and he is a double murderer, and his curse is multiplied. And so the generational curses continue. And now we turn to chapter 5, where it describes the descendants of Adam, and we find that here in verse 23, the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he had a son. His name was Methuselah, the son of Methuselah. Enoch was a prophet, and he prophesied the coming of Christ. You can find that in the book of Jude. Enoch saw the coming of Christ with 10,000 of his saints, thousands of saints. But here in chapter 5, Enoch names Methuselah, meaning when he dies, it will come. Meaning, of course, the flood. The wonderful fact is that if you've ever heard the phrase, as old as Methuselah, Methuselah lived 967 years, I believe. And Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible. We guess from that he was the oldest man who ever lived. From this we can also judge that when God said, when this man dies, it will come, that meant when he got a cough, everybody looked at him. You know, if somebody said, when Les dies, the end of the world will come, then if there would be a daily report in the Straits Times on my health. Everyone would want to know, how is he this morning? What do the doctors say? How long will he live? And so on. Well, Methuselah went on and on and on and on. And when he reached the age of the oldest man who'd ever lived before him, everybody wondered how long Methuselah would live. The truth is, Methuselah displays God's long-lasting mercy. God was merciful. And Methuselah demonstrates the mercy of God to a wicked generation. And so Methuselah outlived his own sons. And his great-grandson Noah eventually came. His father died. Noah's father died just a couple of years before the flood. They died of natural causes. He died fairly young, Noah's father. And so we have we come to chapter 6 of Genesis, and we come to the fact of the flood. And here in chapter 6 we have some unusual verses. Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that the sons of God, verse 2, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for them, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said this great principle. He said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Bible goes on to talk about the great wickedness that was in the earth, and the earth becoming full of violence. Now this is describing the days when the world became ripe for judgment. Jesus refers to this day and says that when he comes back, the world will be as in the days of Noah, therefore ripe for judgment. Jesus also said that, and we'll see this later when we look at it, the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah was also ripe for judgment. Now, what do we mean by this phrase? The point of judgment, especially here in these chapters, chapter 6 and later chapter 19, is that God is declaring that the world is reaching a point of no return. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. That means there is a point beyond which my spirit will not go. Man will reach a point and God says, okay, that's it. Now you know what you want. It's clear to you. It's over. Go your way. And when God does that, of course, it's a fearful moment. When God does it with the individual, we're not sure whether sometimes he allows us to go further from him, so we realize how desperately horrible our direction is. But here in chapter 6, there is not a sense of mercy anymore. The mercy of God is exhausted. And remember, the Bible shows this point is reached when God says, there is nothing more I can do. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 2. God says to Israel, what more could I do? In Isaiah chapter 5, he says to his vineyard, what more could I do? There's nothing more I could do. So now God says, the only thing left now for me is judgment. And that's the point that God reaches. Now, sometimes when God speaks like that, he's saying, I've tried pleading, I've tried words, now I will use circumstances. But here he's not just bringing circumstances to correct. There's no correction in the judgment of the flood. The flood was not meant to improve men. It was meant to destroy mankind. And in the coming of Jesus, remember, we as human beings, we are limited. When we, you know, man does not believe in the death penalty. Why? Because it doesn't improve people. It doesn't reform people. Prisons are for reform. That's why many nations don't believe in the death penalty. In Singapore, you still have the death penalty. But in many humanist nations, they don't have the death penalty because they have rejected the idea of retribution and judgment. But God's word includes the concept of retribution. In other words, hell is not to reform the human race. There's nobody comes out of hell. It doesn't make anybody better. It's punishment. It's retribution. This is the revelation of the Bible. We may argue with it, but in the end, it's what God says. Now here in Genesis chapter 6, God says, the world has reached a point of no return. What is that point of no return? It's a point, two things you can say about it. One is, in verse 2, and we've already noticed this, demonic activity. It's been well known by Christians, and we speculate, what does this mean, the sons of God coming in? Were these fallen angels? Yes, probably they were fallen angels coming in amongst men, having sexual intercourse with women and producing a generation which was strange in the extreme. Now, this is not happening in the world today. Similar things may be happening in some dimension, but children are not being born of the union of demons with men, with women. Okay, that's clear. So this is something that stopped with the judgment of the flood. It's possible that when the Bible later speaks of mighty spirits being bound in the river Euphrates, it speaks of the release of evil spirits from the bottomless pit in Revelation, it's possible that those are spirits that were bound in the time of Noah. In other words, there were demons active before the flood that were not active after the flood. The Word of God says that the demons bound in the great river Euphrates will be released at the end of time. And the Bible speaks of these powers going beyond what they should have done, crossing a boundary and being bound in chains by God in everlasting darkness. So what we read here is that these demon powers crossed boundaries which were forbidden of God. The result was chaos in the human race. Obviously, human beings in their lust for darkness, I mean witchcraft and all these practices, contacting the dead, they demonstrate a lust in the human heart for some strange communication with evil. And it happens even today, but in those days it took on a dimension which produced such evil, even human beings who embodied evil, and strange things happened. Now, I don't believe these things are happening today. I do know that in a friend of mine, an evangelist in Germany, he was preaching in Germany, and a woman came to him and said that she had been barren, unable to conceive. She didn't explain any more, but she had promised the devil somehow. She had some communication with the devil, and the devil, she had said to the devil, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to him all his life. She had conceived, had a son, conceived normally, had a son. That boy was full of wickedness and evil. But that woman and that young man both repented and came to the Lord. And we're saved. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that boy was conceived in a normal way. But somehow the hand of the devil was on him even from his birth. But you can see there, even there, when you look at that strange story, you can see that even before the devil and the woman and all these things, God had his plan. Doesn't matter what the devil did in your life, doesn't matter what evil is done in your life, God's plan predates anybody else's plan and anybody else's word. Every human being born in this world, God loves them and wants them to be saved and to know his love. But here in this chapter, we read this going beyond the boundaries, and the result is chaos in the human race. The second point here is that it says that, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is the point. You notice here the words every and only and continually. In other words, the human race reached a point of violence and evil where they had not one good or kind thought. Now, in our world today, we still have people, you know, when the tsunami hit, there were millions raised, I'm sure, all around the world. People were touched, sent money, all around the world. That's wonderful. But imagine a world where there wasn't even a spark of kindness, where nobody wanted to be polite, generous, forgiving, or kind. Now, I'm an Englishman, I like to form a queue. You know, when I go to a shop, I don't know, Englishmen form a queue every time. Now, some nations don't have queues. If you go to an Englishman, I saw a picture once of an Englishman at a bus stop. He was the only one there. And that one man was standing in such a way, you could tell he was in a queue, even though he's on his own. But you go to some nations and you're standing there and everybody's pushing forward. And if you're an Englishman, you're just wondering what to do because you're not used to the situation. Now, imagine a world where everybody is grabbing and there is no police to restrain evil. There's no number to dial for help. There's no neighbors to call for help. You're surrounded by thieves and violence. This is the situation in the world in Noah's day. In other words, the world was worse in those days, far worse than the world in our days. And God reached the point where God said, it's enough. The world will be destroyed. And you notice that the world reaches the point of no return. In the accounts of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah, you notice the extent of bizarre sexual activity. In both cases, sexual activity and deviant sexual activity and all these things are signs of the ripeness of judgment. And when we see these things happening in our day, when we see these things abounding, even, for example, in the Roman Empire, the empire was corrupted by homosexuality from the Caesars downwards. And the truth is that the empire was corrupted and it was overthrown, it was destroyed. When God judges the world, he will do it because there is a point reached when man cannot return back. It's a great warning. Even AIDS, as God has allowed AIDS into this world, it's a strange mystery, but it's a judgment on deviant sexual activity. Somehow these things they can seem strange to us, but they are a strange mercy, because God is holding the human race back from its mad pursuit of evil. God's commands, even the commands about sexuality, are not for our ill, they are for our protection and for our good. It's astonishing to think that if the human race would obey God's words, there would be no AIDS. AIDS would be completely wiped out within a generation if every human being kept God's word. We wouldn't need a cure because God's word is enough. Well, that point is reached here in this chapter, and the effect is that God then declares to Noah that he is going to destroy the whole earth. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God is going to begin the human race with another man. And this man is, of course, Noah. He means rest. The name in Hebrew means rest. And this man is going to be the new founder of a new human race. This is the eighth time, not the eighth time in order, but there are eight occasions in the Bible when God effects salvation by means of water. Now, the eight occasions are, just to tell you them quickly, if you're making notes, the eight occasions are, first, the creation itself came out of water. That's not an act of salvation, but it was an act of creation. The second one is the flood of Noah. The third one is the Exodus. The fourth one is the washing, the laver of the priests in the tabernacle, by which they washed and became priests. The fifth one is the crossing of Jordan into the Promised Land. The sixth one is the crossing of Jordan again by Elisha and Elijah. That's in 2 Kings chapter 2. The seventh one is the washing of Naaman, the Syrian, in the Jordan in 2 Kings chapter 5. And the last one is the washing of Jonah in the sea. So you've got eight occasions there. I like the number eight because it's the number of the new creation. Eight were saved in the ark. Don't find a ninth, will you? Otherwise it will spoil my numbers. But anyway, there you've got eight. And these all are pictures of the cross, death, and resurrection. Remember that salvation is by baptism, union with Christ through death and resurrection. In these eight occasions, something is demonstrated of the power of God to save the human race. In baptism, the Bible is telling us that God takes away and God imparts. In baptism in the Spirit, God takes from the heart and imparts into the heart. He removes and he creates. Now, some people ask for the Holy Spirit baptism as an addition. When you ask for the Holy Spirit to work as an addition, there is a danger that you may not receive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come to add, he comes to take away and then add. If we want adding without taking away, we're not wise. These eight occasions of baptism show us that God takes away that he may add. And in the baptism of the earth, because God baptized the whole earth in water in Noah's flood, God took the world like a ping pong ball and baptized it in water till there was nothing left. God baptized the earth, then he brought it out in resurrection, and in that new earth, he created a new man. So that's a picture of baptism. And, of course, that was when God took the earth and baptized it in water, he took it back to the state it was in Genesis chapter 1. God wiped the slate clean. God wiped the earth clean. And God took it back to the state the world was in Genesis chapter 1 when he started creating. Now, when you come to the cross, the Bible says that the whole earth was covered with darkness. This was not an eclipse. In an eclipse, the whole earth is not covered with darkness, only a narrow band. In an eclipse, the world is dark where the eclipse occurs for approximately 13 minutes. But in the darkness of the cross, the world was covered in darkness for 3 hours. So that was not an eclipse. On the cross, the whole earth was once again covered with darkness. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, it says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. When Jesus was crucified, he brought the whole earth back to its original condition by destroying the power of sin and brought it back to the condition whereby he could again create man. In other words, the cross is the beginning of a new creation. The bringing to the whole human race, the whole of God's world, into a baptism in which it was all covered again with darkness, and the world was in, again, if you like, baptized, not in water this time, but there, baptized, the human race on the cross was baptized not into water, but into death. Not into the death of sin, but into something new, the death of Jesus. Remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he created a new kind of death. It was a redemptive death. I now die in Christ to sin. So the death I die in Christ is not negative, it's positive. I partake of his death, which releases me from the power of darkness. Now, these eight occasions, we're only looking at one at this moment, but the eight occasions, if that was our subject, we could look at them. But the eight occasions show us God taking away by this and then adding. Now, in the flood of Noah, God baptizes the world. What does he take away? He takes away sin. And he takes away violence. He removes from the earth every ground of demonic activity. Remember that when a demon is cast out, it is not salvation. Salvation comes when the heart is baptized into union with Christ's death, which removes from the heart the grounds for demonic activity. The power of God is not just to remove demons, that God did in the Gospels. It's to remove the foundation for demonic activity, which Christ did on the cross. The person who is united with Christ in his death is released from the power of the devil to oppress and terrify and cause us to be in bondage. We are released from his hands and his power forever. Salvation is at the cross. It's not in the anointing ministry of Christ before the cross. That's wonderful. But it's not the power of salvation. In other words, healing is not salvation and must not be confused with salvation. Now here in the flood of Noah, God baptized the whole world with water as a picture of baptism in the Spirit, whereby when God did this, he removed sin from the earth. Now remember, when he did it, he buried the past sin. Later on, when Noah came down from the ark after the flood, he would not have been able to find the traces of sin in the past. In other words, if there was a murder taken place somewhere, you know, occasionally in Britain we have terrible murders take place, and occasionally the house where it happened is so full of evil, nobody will ever buy it. It has to be destroyed, plowed over, and forgotten. But when God did this work, he completely washed the whole earth, so that when the earth came out, Peter says that the earth was a new heaven and a new earth. One of the books you'll find on this, the Genesis flood, speculates that it's possible before the flood, rain had never fallen on the earth. There's a speculation that there was a band of mist in cloud around the earth, and that the majority of the water was not in the seas and on the in the rivers and so on, lakes, but it was in a band of cloud surrounding the earth, which created an even climate all around the earth, so that the Arctic Circle had a tropical vegetation. And that is true, we know that, because scientists have found in the Arctic Circle, they have found that roughly 10,000 years ago, they don't know how long, whether it was 5,000 or 10,000 years ago, they have found as recent as that, the Arctic and the Antarctic were covered with tropical vegetation. The Sahara Desert was flourishing in recent history. So it's possible. If that is the case, then now this great canopy of mist and cloud around the earth collapsed when God commanded it to. Rain fell on the earth, and the mountains were not so high in those days because God had not formed the mountains, and the waters rose, covered all the mountains, and when the flood receded, there was a new heaven and a new earth, a new sky. No longer a mist surrounding the earth, but blue skies now, and rain and clouds, and no longer the earth being watered by a mist, but the earth being watered now by rain. That's why we have rain in Singapore. Now, there you are, an explanation for the weather forecast. So, you see. Anyway, so this is what God did. He made a new heaven and a new earth. When God looked on the earth, baptized with water, the surface of the earth was now pure and clean. When God baptizes with the Spirit, he gives the gift of a new, clean heart. That's the gift, that's the promise of Ezekiel. It's the promise of Jeremiah. I will give to my people a new, clean heart. And then when God looks at the surface of the earth, he sees nothing. It's absolutely clean, except one thing on the whole surface of the waters now. He sees a boat. And that is Noah's Ark. And that Ark is Christ. And we are in Christ. So that when God baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he creates a new clean heart. In the heart is Christ. And that is the picture of salvation that God gives here in the flood of Noah. The conditions in the ark, of course, would normally have been chaotic, because the flood lasted, well, it was many months that the animals were in the ark. But if you imagine now, if you put a cat and a mouse, a dog and a cat, you put these animals together, you put the lion and the lamb, you put them all together, what happens? Well, the lion wakes up in the morning and says, "Where's breakfast?" And the cat, it's very hard to restrain a cat. And Billy Graham was, once when he was a boy, he was told by his mother, "Put the cat out." So he took the cat, he walked down the steps of his house, and there was the dog's house. So he opened the door, there was the dog inside, and he put the cat in the dog's house, and shut the door. It was a small house. He heard the most terrible battle, but he turned his back and went back to the house. He said in the morning he came out, opened it, And the cat and the dog had become very good friends. Billy Graham says that's probably why he believes in the ecumenical movement, in churches working together. Anyway, that's Billy Graham. But you see, if you put opposites into an ark, now, okay, cats and dogs, that may seem bad enough, but put a Palestinian and a Jew. I could give other examples. If you went to Northern Ireland, a Roman Catholic and a Protestant, a Shia and a Sunni Muslim. You know, you put all these opposites together. You imagine nations that hate each other. Nations that if they had the opportunity to kill each other, they would immediately do it. And of course, you may not have noticed it, but the worst hatred is between neighbors. You know, maybe everybody loves the English and the British, I don't know. Does everybody love the British? They should do. They should do. But, you know, very easy to love somebody on the other side of the world. But it's neighbors who hate each other. You see, it's the British and the French don't get on very well together because they're neighbors. The Poles and the Germans, they're neighbors. And when you look at think of these animals being brought into the ark, they will kill each other. But the miracle of the church is that God brings opposite natures, opposite tribes and nations, and brings them together in one body. He breaks down the middle wall between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Palestinian. In Christ, every barrier is broken down, and in the ark, there is perfect peace and harmony. In Christ, nations that were at war are one. In truth, the nations will never be at peace. There is no answer to the Jew-Palestinian problem. There will be none, except the gospel. Only in Christ can the nations come to peace. And that's why, no matter what they say about the peace talks and so on, they will fail because there will be no end to the hatred. In South Africa, it will be temporary. In Zimbabwe, these arrangements that they make, they will not last because the only hope of the nations is Christ. There will be peace among the nations when they receive Christ. And some of the most wonderful acts of reconciliation have been done in the name of Christ between these. And I know myself, I have a friend who was a British Army officer, and he served in Northern Ireland. But when he was saved, he went back to Northern Ireland. He went to a small church in a Catholic area, not a Catholic church, but a church of people who had been brought out of Catholic churches, Protestant churches, people being saved. He went to that church, was worshipping the Lord, and it was only after the meeting that he discovered that he'd been worshipping next to a former terrorist, a man who had been in prison for terrorism. God can make opposites one, and this is the only place they can be made one. It's in Christ. So the flood of Noah is a picture of salvation. At the end of the flood subsides. Noah comes down from the ark. He opens the window. You know that the first thing he did was he sent out the dove, which is a picture of God sending out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit finds rest in human hearts because of the work of the cross. The Holy Spirit cannot abide in human hearts unless the cross has first brought peace. Unless we are washed, we have no peace. And the Holy Spirit cannot abide upon us. The Holy Spirit will come and go and touches and blesses, longing to stay, but the Holy Spirit will remain when we allow the cross to completely deal with our selfish hearts. It's the power of its baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus that alone brings peace. So the dove remains after the flood, and then we come to the first act of Noah. It's in chapter 8, verse 20. He builds an altar to the Lord, there's a sweet smelling odor, and God promises that the world will not be destroyed by a flood ever again. This promise was important because if it's true that rain had not fallen beforehand, and this was the first rain to fall, then after the flood, at the first sign of rain, people would have feared that another flood was coming. But now God promises, no, that is now finished. The flood and that method of judgment is now over. God promises seasons will continue. It's possible that seasons of earth, seed time and harvest, the seasons of earth may have begun from this time in God's dealings with the earth. Of course, then comes in chapter 9, the tragedy that Noah demonstrates that no matter how wonderful the flood was in changing the earth, the truth is that the flood did not actually save man. Noah got drunk in chapter 9. And even though God had restrained evil and set the clock back for evil, yet man's heart still needed salvation. When you think of the judgments of God in this period, and we'll look at another one now, it's in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, these judgments of God are designed for one purpose. It's to restrain the spread of evil. So let's turn to chapter 11 for a moment, and this is the next great event of judgment on the human race. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. You know that this is a picture of man's plan, his will to create a kingdom that covers the whole earth. You know that this desire to dominate the whole world is a human desire. Hitler, Napoleon, the Caesars, Rome, Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar. The desire to rule the world is common to the human race. Maybe it's not your plan. Maybe you don't want to rule the world. But somehow this instinct, this pride, somehow God allows nations to rise and fall, but you know, nations become very proud and they believe in their superiority. It's strange, this fact, but God does not often allow a nation to have two bites at the cherry. In other words, it only has one go at ruling the world. Now, the Roman Empire lasted for about 600 years. The British Empire, I don't think it lasted 100 years. Not when it reached its greatest extent. It probably only lasted about 40, 50 years. It was very short-lived, the British Empire. But it wasn't as cruel as some of the former empires. The German plan under Hitler, well, it didn't really last 12 years. Hitler was in power for 12 years. The desire to rule the whole world and unite the whole world. If Hitler had won the war, maybe we'd speak German now, I don't know. I'm not sure which language we'd speak. But you see, the thing is, this desire to dominate the world by language. Now, the British Empire succeeded there in language more than any other empire. Now, Chinese is spoken by more people in the world, but English is spoken by more nations. In chapter 11, it tells us the world in those days spoke one language. It wasn't English. We don't know what it was. But it was one language. And as they spread abroad and they were speaking this language, it tells us that the moment came when they decided to build a tower, a kingdom. And you know that this is man's plan. He wants to build the largest tower in the world. Where will the largest tower in the world be built now? It's being built in China, is it? Beijing? Shanghai? I think they're trying to build the highest tower in the world. Why? Why is it important to have a tower higher than the highest one in New York? Well, because just imagine if Singapore had the highest tower in the world, or you know, if London had it, we could boast and say, wow, this is our city, it's great. But they wanted the highest tower in the world. Of course, Nimrod, who was the founder of Babylon, apparently he was a hunter, and the Bible says he was a hunter. There is a tradition that he climbed to the top of the tower with his bow and arrow and shot an arrow at God. Just a tradition. The Bible doesn't say that. But it's in line with the story. The Tower of Babel was built in defiance of God. And man's works are built to show God how great we are and how much we can do. This is very dangerous. And then he continues, and then God comes down to look. God pays a visit to this project. He says, wow, this is incredible. What a wonderful project. Very well done, he says. You're doing so well. He comes down to see the city, pays a visit. You know, George Bush visits Singapore. Wow, how wonderful. God visits Babylon. Now, when God visits Babylon, we should tremble. And remember, this is Babylon as it is found in the end of the Bible. Remember, the keys to Revelation are here in the beginning of the Bible. And Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is the same Babylon as is found here. God comes down. He says, come, let us go down. And there, verse 6, he says, they are one people. They all have the same language. This they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So let's confuse them. Let's give them languages. So God, I don't know how he did it. Maybe he just spoke. Let's give them languages. And that was it. There they were building the tower, and they were asking for materials. Somebody was on the telephone to his supplier and said, I need 60 bags of cement. But suddenly he was speaking Chinese or German. And if I start speaking German to you now, you will not understand a word. And so he said, what are you speaking? Warum sprechen Sie Deutsch mit mir? And so now this misunderstanding arises and the project collapses. So suddenly they're all speaking languages they can't understand, and they're divided and the project collapses. Now, in our day, the world is reaching unity. The number of antichrists, I know it's not in the book of Genesis, it's in the book of Revelation, but the number of antichrists, if you want me to tell you, it's W is in Hebrew, the number 6. So WWW dot is 666, all right? Now don't be frightened. But you see the World Wide Web. Now, I'm not saying that the World Wide Web is Antichrist, but one thing I do know is that is typical of the tools of Antichrist. Antichrist wants to unite the world in one communication. It's as in the time of Babylon. When God gave languages to the earth, what did he do? He slowed down the practices of trade. He slowed down the whole spread of trade. Later on in this account, you can find that it's possible that in chapter 11, verse 6:18, it talks about Peleg, and it says in the days of Peleg that God divided the earth. Is it chapter verse 18? Anyway, Peleg is the word division, and it's possible some people believe that God divided the continents suddenly in the days of Peleg, so that there was no Pacific Ocean, there was no Atlantic Ocean, there was no Mediterranean, there was no Himalayas. So God suddenly reformed the earth and made seas and mountains in the days of Peleg. Well, why would God do that? To slow down the process of spreading the human race and communications. The world is limited and we are held back. We cannot communicate freely because of language problems. Well, we want to communicate because of the gospel, but all right, it's a hindrance, we must overcome it. But when the Antichrist succeeds in uniting the world in one system of communication, then the world will be united, not for good, but for evil. And that's the danger. Now, in chapter 11, God comes down and destroys this common language. He produces confusion among the nations. And suddenly they're all speaking languages, they can't understand each other, and the world is scattered. On the day of Pentecost, God came down again. But on the day of Pentecost, God did not come down to see what man was building. God came down to build himself New Jerusalem, Zion. He came down to build his own city, the city that Abraham was looking for. He came down to build a new nation. And you know that he gave them all languages, don't you? On the day of Pentecost, he gave them all languages. Suddenly they were speaking, but they weren't speaking with tongues. Now, I've been in many meetings. I speak with tongues. We all speak with tongues, probably, in this room, I guess. But when I speak with tongues, it's never happened to me that somebody said, "Wow, you're speaking my language." And I have never heard anybody speak a language I understood. It happens. We've heard of stories. But generally, when we speak with tongues, we don't understand, do we? But on the day of Pentecost, when God came down, everybody understood what was being said. It was a miracle. In other words, there were people there from some village in China, some from a village in India, some from a little place in Australia, somebody from the Derbyshire, like me, in the middle of England, somebody from France, Italians, Russians, they were all there. And when the people started speaking, they heard their language so clearly, so perfectly spoken, they said, "Wow, I understand everything that's being said." In fact, so clearly they said, "That's my dialect." Now, I speak English, but I don't speak with Singapore dialect. I'm sorry, I don't speak perfect English. You know, it's the Singaporeans who speak perfect English, isn't it? I have to flatter you a bit. But you see, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, he does not speak with a BBC accent. The Holy Spirit speaks to you in your accent. He speaks perfectly for you. He speaks English. Now, you didn't know the Holy Spirit spoke English, did you? He also speaks the dialect of the Indian village you came from, if you came from India, or China, if you came. He speaks in a way that you think, "Wow, that's how they spoke in my village, in my school, when I went to school. That's the language I heard." And when you hear the Holy Spirit speak, you feel like somebody who knows where you come from. If you are in England studying in university, and suddenly you meet somebody who speaks with your dialect, you will shout for joy. You see, wow, I found somebody. Where do you come from? Tell me. And that when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, he said, you recognize. He understands you. And the unity of Pentecost, speaking in tongues, is a sign. It's a great sign. It's a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we know that. But it's a greater sign than that, because it's a sign that can be mimicked. But when you say a sign, I like the thing the sign is pointing to more than the sign. You know, if I'm looking for a food court, and I see a sign, food court, I don't see, wow, I found it, there it is. They say, no, that's not the food court, that's the sign. Okay? I'm sure you'll all agree. If you're hungry now, excuse me. But you know, you want the thing that it's pointing to. You don't want the sign. You don't say, I found it, the sign, and put the sign in your pocket and say, wow, I've got it. No. You say, where is it pointing? The sign of tongues is a sign. Don't get dominated by the sign of tongues. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to this wonderful unity of love and harmony in the body of Christ. If we have the gift of tongues, but we have not love, what does it mean? It means the sign is pointing somewhere, but it's not, there's nothing there. The gift of tongues itself is nothing. What it points to is the harmony of heart love that exists among the people of God. That we understand each other. We speak the same language. We love each other. When we speak with new tongues, I love to think that people speak with a new voice. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, if I teach you to say good morning in German, Guten Morgen, that's very nice. Or Dankeschön, that's thank you. Can you say Dankeschön? Wow, you're good students. But you see, you can say thank you, thank you. Have a nice day. You see, you can say the words, but they're contradicted by your voice. And if you speak with a new tongue, it's not the words you speak, it's the tongue with which you speak, it's the voice. And the tongue comes from somewhere deep inside you. Like when you hear a word, it goes deep in your spirit, through your ears. When you speak a word, it comes out of your spirit, out of your mind, out of your heart, somewhere deep inside you. And when we speak with other tongues, we are to speak from a new well of love that God has opened. This is why when we preach about the gift of tongues, we must not make fools of ourselves. As if speaking in tongues will make us better people of itself. It cannot. Only speaking in tongues by faith can make us better people. Only speaking in tongues from a well of love, with a loving voice, filled with the love of God. These are the things to which the sign points. When God came down on Babel, Mount Babel, on the city of Babel, Babylon that is, he scattered them, confused them. They were arrogant, they were proud, and they were scattered and confused. When we are united on the day of Pentecost, we speak with love. We speak with a joy. We speak with a well of unity in Christ. Now that is the speaking in tongues we need. And that is why when we talk about the things of the Spirit, we must realize we need the power of the Spirit, not the form of the Holy Spirit. Not just the outward show of the Spirit, but the inward reality. And this is the thing that God must surely long for to restore among his people. That there be oceans of reality in our lives. Well, there's the Tower of Babel and the true meaning of it. Now, these chapters 1 to 11 shape the world we live in. Since chapter 11, the world has not fundamentally changed. There have been no radical interventions of God since Genesis chapter 11 to change the world in which we live. God has set the boundaries. This is what Paul preached in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. God has set, or is it Athens in chapter 17? He said, God has set the boundaries of our world, limits. What are the limits on your life? They are the age you will live till. You will not live longer than 120. You will not be able to speak many, much more than a few languages. Maybe you speak 2, 3, 4. I don't know how many you speak, but there'll be a limit. Your communication will be limited. You'll be limited by your strength, your health, your length of life, your wealth. I would love more money, but I'm limited. I'm not Bill Gates, unfortunately. We are limited all around as we feel limits. I'm limited. These limits are God-given, so that in those limits, I might find God. God allows us these limits that we may begin to feel after Him. Where's God? And then, says the Bible, that we may find Him. God has ordered the world we live in. He's created oceans and everything. These limits are being broken down. Communications, transport, all these things are to break down the limits God has created. Even some of the breakthroughs in science, we want to live longer and longer. All these things may be normal human desires, and God blesses them in the measure in which we pursue them in a godly way. But in the end, none of us can stop, we cannot hinder the barrier in the end that we must die. Our time in this world is limited. Even Bill Gates' money will run out when he dies. Suddenly he'll lose everything. When Bill Gates dies, he'll lose $50 billion in one day. But he'll be the same as everybody. We all lose all the money we've got. The difference is, those who invest it in eternity find it on the other side. Not money, but treasures in heaven. But the truth is, the limits are there. Why? So that we may know God. God has put limits, and He's put the pain of childbirth. We read that in chapter 3. He's put man having to work. We read that in chapter 3. He's allowed the devil to work in this world. We read that in chapter 3 again. Man's life is 120 years. We read that in chapter 6. We've read the oceans being formed, languages being formed, seasons, hot, cold, summer, winter. We've read that in chapter 9. So there we read in our beginning chapters how God has created both the physical world and the limits we face within that world. And when we live in this world, we remember that God has ordered a kind of setting for our lives. The world is a setting for the human race to live. It's pretty well designed. There is enough food in this world to feed the whole human race probably twice. There's enough cultivatable land. Why then will people die of starvation this year? Is it God's fault? No. It's because man does not love his neighbor and cannot give the supplies. The world is well designed so that God may have his full harvest. If we will accept the limits and seek God as the key to our lives, the key to our lives is not to fight the limits, it's to find God. Once we find God, the limits take on a different perspective. And we begin to understand. Once we find God, we begin to see the whole of the world and everything in a different way. But that leads us to our next subject, which is Abraham. And we'll have a pause now. We'll pray and then we'll come back in about 20 minutes and we'll continue with our studies on the life of Abraham. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I praise you that you have set the boundaries of our lives that we may hear your voice and follow you, that we may be like Abraham and follow you and find you, walk with you. Please, Father, I pray as we look into this book, let your faith rise in our hearts, your call, that we may truly walk with God. In Jesus' name, amen. So short bread, also offering. By the way, we have here some more. There's two courses coming up. One by Dr. Paul Stevens. By the way, the offering is for the work of MBI in general. As you can see, all the things we do here and so on, this is the offering is for that. Our coming courses in 2007, this is a course in the 30th of January till the 8th of February, Dr. Paul Stevens. And the course is called Theology, Ethics and Spirituality. There you go. Come and find out what the title means. Another course here by me, so it must be good. Exodus and the Jewish Feasts. Okay? Exodus and the Jewish Feasts. So if you want to understand the Jewish Feasts, and come and do that in. Starts on January the 4th, finishes three Tuesdays, 4th, 11th, and 18th of January in the new year. So Exodus and the Jewish feasts. That's only in about 6 weeks' time. New Year's coming soon. See you in 20 minutes.